Chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 12. Mark 14 and verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we trust that God will again bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Now, I think it's always good to end something in a good way, to finish a job with the intention of taking up a new job. It's nice if you can end on a high note rather than feel that a number of things have failed and you're having to move on because it's no longer possible to stay where you were. Perhaps you've experienced both good and bad endings. The Puritans focused a lot upon their own death. And they wanted to die well. They wanted it to end well. But as we look at this chapter, these closing chapters of Mark's Gospel, there is a sense of foreboding among the disciples as it comes near to the end. As far as they were concerned, things were going to end badly. We saw last time, in the early part of chapter 14, that the anointing of the head of Jesus was a beautiful act of devotion. But we still can't get away from the morbid feelings that this was all to do with Jesus' funeral arrangements. From this moment in Mark's Gospel, a kind of gloom settles over the remaining days of Christ's life. If you like, the shadow of the cross looms large over every event that is taking place. And that gloom begins to darken a little more as we see Judas secretly plotting to arrange the moment of Jesus' capture. The priests, the religious people were looking for a moment where they could catch Jesus off guard, somewhere away from the Passover crowds, that they might capture him and kill him. This is a moment in the Gospels that is pounced on by many of the critics. Andrew Lloyd Webber and many even so-called biblical scholars believe that from this point on, that matters just simply get out of Jesus' control, so that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a kind of helpless victim. They argue that Jesus has got caught up in the momentum of the plot and now has become a prisoner of events. You may not have heard it, but back in the mid part of last century, there was a work called the Quest for the Historical Jesus. What they were trying to do was they looked at the Gospels and they didn't think that the miracles, that they were historical, so they stripped that out. Anything that was supernatural, they wanted to strip that out so that they could find themselves getting back to what was the bare historical Jesus. The hard facts. One cynic from that quest for the historical Jesus had this to say about Jesus' life. He said, "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He says that soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, he lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. But the critic says that wheel refuses to turn, and Christ throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, but it turns and it crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, that's the final age conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurable great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon that wheel still. This 20th century critic feels that Jesus simply overplayed his hand, and as a result was mangled like a rag doll in the merciless years of history, where he is flogged helplessly still. This is a very powerful image. Jesus wedged in the grinding cogs of history, his best-laid plans come to nothing. "The cross is the end," they proclaim. That is indeed a kind of short-sightedness, a very short-sighted view of history. Even after observing almost 2,000 years of church life, the impact of Christianity upon culture, upon science, upon politics and civil life, the Lord Jesus Christ has had an impact in every area. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is still growing rapidly in Latin America, in Africa, in India, and in China. Lives dominated and rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ, who still lives. We don't have a dead Savior, we have a living Savior. But for a few pieces of silver, men will still attempt to betray the revelation concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. I want us to look at some of the detailed plans that the Lord Jesus Christ has in this chapter to help us to see that the cross is not a surprise to Jesus. The death on Calvary's hill did not take Jesus by surprise, or men did not take him by storm. Mark's gospel began with the claim that this is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark writes to a very sophisticated, cynical Roman audience, and a revered member of their own army, a centurion no less, on witnessing the death of Jesus Christ, has this to say: "Surely this man was the Son of God. He is who he says he is, and he has done what he said he would do. Surely this Son of God has got to be followed. Surely this man has got to be listened to." The cynics, the critics, are utterly false. Jesus never lost control, but rather the future plans of the kingdom of God were centered and founded upon his death on the cross. The cross what they see as a symbol of weakness is the centerpiece of redemption. Upon that cross, the price of the sins of God's people who will populate the new heavens and the new earth, those sins were atoned for. He rose again from the dead for our justification, and because He lives, we will live also. The cross is not a futile end. The cross is the master plan of a loving and merciful God. In reality, Jesus wielded profound command from the very beginning right to the final journey to the cross. It's inconceivable, surely, that the man who controlled demons, the man who controlled the wind and the waves, who healed diseases, and even defeated death itself, that man could ever be taken by a few plotting and scheming religious leaders, that he could be taken and nailed to a cross. Even at this late stage in the events of Jesus' life, we see him taking control over the very details of the plans for the very final celebration of the Passover. This was to be the last Passover for Jesus, and indeed the very last Passover for all, because he was the Passover lamb which every Passover sacrifice had pointed to. There may be those who celebrate a festival of Passover today, but it's not a true Passover. There's no significance in it now, because the Passover lamb has come. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that Paschal Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Let's look at Jesus' premeditated arrangements for the celebrations of that final Passover. Let's look at the very detailed instructions given to the disciples. This is a man who has planned up ahead. This is a man who knows what lies in the future. For the record is written that the disciples asked the question, how are we going to make these arrangements? Why was that an issue? It was an issue because it was dangerous. They knew that it was dangerous to be in Jerusalem at this time. They knew that there were those that were seeking to capture Jesus and kill him. Verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Now, the Bible here shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is taking control. He sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. It wasn't going to be easy, because Jesus and the disciples knew that plans were afoot to plot and a plot to capture him and kill him. But just as the Son of Man a few days earlier knew where his disciples would find transport for his entry into Jerusalem, so too Jesus knew of a room. He knew of the signs that would lead to that room. Over the past 100 years, you could find so-called scholars at tuppence a dozen who reject the idea that Jesus could have predicted this sign of a man carrying a pitcher of water. I can't understand why they feel the necessity to pursue the record concerning Jesus Christ. I can well understand that if you deny the teaching that Jesus is God, how you might stumble at this. But here is the Son of God who in chapter 13 has just laid out what the signs will be leading to the end of the world. In the light of this, I think that the signs prior to this supper are really not a big problem. If he can set out the signs leading to the end of all things, and you believe him to be the Son of God, you've no problem then in saying,
well, he would know exactly how the disciples were going to be led to this upper room. It was the custom that only women carried water pots. I think I heard somebody say early, I know my place. My place is in the kitchen. I'll not identify her. Myrtle. You see, it was, men knew their roles and women knew their roles back then. Things have changed. Thankfully, things have changed. But a man carrying a water pot was something unusual, and it would be easy for the disciples to spot it. It would just be out of place. So the two disciples easily spotted the man, followed him, met the owner, and were shown to the upper room. Why all the secrecy? Well, perhaps there are a number of reasons for this. It hid at this stage the location from Judas. He would only find out when he arrived. Judas must not know where the Passover will be kept, so that Jesus may indeed observe it with his disciples, and the plan of God regarding the subsequent events will be fully carried out. You see the timing, the detail? This is the Son of God. In chapter 13, he gave us a great panorama of what would happen. And here, down to the very details of how he is going to celebrate Passover, is handed on to the disciples. Jesus wanted to take great care to control the place where the Passover meal would take place. The upcoming meal was the most important meal eaten in the whole history of the world. Why? Because it identified Christ as the Passover lamb who would deliver his people from their sins. Year by year, the people of God had celebrated Passover. Year by year, as they approached the festival, they wondered, would it be this year that Messiah would come? They believed he would come at Passover time to deliver them. The Passover lamb was central to the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. And now Jesus cast himself in the role as the true Passover. His death would be central to the deliverance of the people, of his people from their sins. The Passover celebration would be an occasion when Christ will introduce the new covenant meal of the Last Supper. No need anymore for Passover to be celebrated. Those that are wasting their time celebrating the Passover, they need to get with Christ's program and see that he has introduced a new covenant meal called the Last Supper. The new covenant meal would explain the centrality of the cross and the centrality of Christ for our salvation. His blood must be wine to us, his flesh our bread. The third reason for the care and the preparation for the Passover meal was that it was the night when devout Jews were filled with the hope of God's intervention once more. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Jewish commentary on that passage says that in that night they were redeemed, and in that night they will be redeemed in the future. They knew that redemption would be at Passover time. Hence the celebration, the anticipation, the excitement, the high hope that God would fulfill the promises that he had made. That God would intervene to the deliverance of his people. Will this year be the year, they would think, as they made their way to Jerusalem? This year indeed would be the year. But few would want it. Few would recognize it. John tells us that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right, the authority to be called children of God. The Old Testament always looks back to the Passover event when God took them out of Egypt. It is no coincidence that it is the time of Passover that Jesus, the Lamb of God, will come and die on the cross. Far from being crushed, in the years of history, as the critics allege, Jesus was turning its wheel just as he wished. His death was no accident. As a matter of fact, the Last Supper and his words, "Take it, this is my body, and this is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for many." That would have made no sense at all if Jesus was not the master of his own death. The disciples found things exactly as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. The disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. They prepared the Passover. Yes, in a way they did. They would have set out the goblets, they would have set out the stews, the bitter herbs, everything that would have been needed, they were putting that in place. But God had been preparing the Passover. This was the Passover that the world was waiting on. This was the Passover that the angels longed to see. They longed and desired to look in to see when God would finally come and intervene. This was the famous upper room in which Jesus celebrated his last Passover, and he instituted the Lord's Supper and delivered a most comforting message found in John's Gospel 14-16. And when he prayed the high priestly prayer of John 17, further control of the events is evident in the way that Jesus announces his betrayal. "I know that one of you is going to do this," he said. As Jesus and his disciples arrived and sat around the table, Jesus led the celebration, pronouncing the blessing on the Passover festival. What significance was added to this particular annual celebration and ritual? Taking the wine and drinking the first cup, he recited the story of their exodus and redemption out of Egypt. Jesus led the singing of a new song for their redemption, which was the first part of Psalm 113-115. He then took the second cup, and after this he blessed it and broke the bread, which he handed to his disciples, who ate, dipping the bread into the bitter herbs and the stewed fruit. At this stage, at this point, Jesus broke the awful news. Now the festivity of the event of the meal was shattered. While they were reclining at the table, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me, one who is having fellowship with me, one who is seated around the table with me." It was horrifying news. One who is eating with me, one who has come so close to me, to be sitting at table and witnessing the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, so close, yet so far away from the Savior. Think of it. My betrayer is a man who is sharing a meal with me. In the Near East, sharing hospitality with someone and then injuring them was considered most reprehensible. What a moment of bitterness indeed this must have been. The bitter herbs spoke of the bitter experience of captivity when the enemy of God's people oppressed them. Now Jesus, as the representative of his people, was going to experience this bitterness of betrayal, the bitterness of the anger of God in his soul. This meal was an intimate expression of the closeness and the unity of family groups that had been sheltered, if you like, beneath the blood of the Lamb. Remember in Exodus 12, where the Lamb was taken and was slain, and the blood was posted on the doorposts and on the lintel, and the family, they shared this meal together, huddled together, knowing that once the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over them. How could betrayal come from a gathering like this? Surely the very intimacy and the love of the moment, surely that would melt even the hardest of hearts. but not Judas. Jesus knew in his dark hour who was going to betray him, and that this treachery would indeed be successful. Not really at all like a rag doll in the crush of history. Jesus does not lie helplessly impaled upon the wheel of history that is grinding relentlessly on, but he holds the axis upon which the wheel of history turns. This world was made by Christ. This world was made for Christ. And the coming day of the Lord will display Christ in all his glory. And then all of the cynics, all of the quest for the historical Jesus people, all of the people who made musicals mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, in that day they all will bow the knee and confirm that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a privilege it is that we will be able to be with him. Many of us today were able to come and gather around the Lord's table and to share together in that wonderful occasion when the Lord bids us come to his table, where God has come to the aid of his people. He has provided bread. He has provided a Savior. He has provided salvation. He has taken away our sins. One by one, they said, verse 19, "Surely not I." Judas coolly mouthed the same words, looking at the Savior. "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." With the loss of Judas sealed by his own sinful heart, Jesus proclaims this sentence: "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." So what Jesus is saying here, the Old Testament scriptures predicted that a Redeemer would come, that he would be crucified upon it, he would hang upon a tree. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So it will happen to the Son of Man just the way that it was written. If the cynics and the critics would go back and look and see what it says, they would not try and claim that Jesus was taken by surprise. The way of the cross was part of the eternal plan of God. But while the Son of Man must fulfill all that is written about him, Jesus says this: "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." The Bible is clear that God's elect people will be saved. Only those that have been chosen in Christ will come to Christ for salvation. That in no way takes responsibility of us as Christians to preach the gospel and to extend a sincere offer of Christ in the gospel to everyone. Nor does this take away from us the responsibility to earnestly pray that God will come and save the lost. Nor does it remove the individual accountability of every man and woman that they must repent and believe the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may say that doesn't seem to make sense to me. How can you say that salvation is through election and yet remain the responsibility of man? I can say it because that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches both sides. Every Christian who tries to ignore this either side of this teaching will get themselves into real difficulty. What does it mean then when it says that it was better that Judas had not been born? We do not read of any repentance on Judas' part, but we read that he died a miserable death. But from the misery of his death, he passed into the next life, and the prospect of eternal damnation and separation from God forever. The Lord Jesus Christ says more about hell than he says about heaven. Hell is not a popular subject today to preach on. Eternal damnation, the lake of fire, is not a popular issue to touch upon. A preacher can get themselves into all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of comment can be made. But we need to be faithful to what the Word of God says. Why is this so horrible? It is so horrible a thing because sin is such a horrible thing. Sin separates us from God, and the price of bringing us back out of sin is the death of His Son upon the cross. He who knew no sin, He who did no sin, He in whom was no sin, He became sin for us and cried out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? A terrible thing when God, who knew our sins, took that and led them upon Him. And through His death we are healed. Through His death we are restored. It is a very serious matter to mock the cross, because upon that cross the greatest sacrifice was paid, the Passover lamb. And God, better for that man, that woman, that they were never born than they betray the Lord Jesus Christ by misrepresenting what His death on the cross means. Look at the picture. We emphasize this as I'm trying to not try to carve Mark's gospel up, but to try to encourage you to see it as a whole. Now, it would be impossible for me to preach on all 16 chapters in one evening. It would be a very long sermon, so we do have to take slices of it at a time. But it's one whole story. And the whole story is this. In the first 8 chapters, this is a man of authority. This is a man of power. There is no force that can be put out there that he cannot defeat. And the picture builds layer upon layer, one block after another, building this picture of Jesus, that he is a man who is invincible in his power and in his authority. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. He can calm the wind and the waves. He can drive out demons. He can raise people from the dead. This is an incredible man. Who is this man? The question is asked in chapter 8. And Peter gives the answer. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the sent one, the Son of God. And at the end of Jesus' life, the centurion says, surely this man is the Son of God. The gospel demands that we pay attention to Him. The cross demands that in the 21st century that we pay attention to what Christ has done. Because if we neglect what Christ has done on the cross, we miss the opportunity of salvation. Because there is no other way. There's no set of rules that you can keep. There's no religion that you can follow. There's no philosophy that you can read or study. There is no other way to God, no other way to heaven, except through the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that there is another way is a denial of the incarnation. To say there is another way is to not see the value of the cross. That this is the one way, the only way, that we can come to our God. All paths do not lead to God. All religions are not a picture of some aspect of the one God. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is only one way to come into the presence of this God. And that is through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross did not surprise him. He was not somehow disillusioned at the end. But with strength and determination, he went to the cross. yielding himself to the Father's will, he went to the cross. Why? Because the Lord has come to the aid of his people. He has provided. He has provided our salvation, and we are blessed because of what Christ has done. Will you be numbered with those who, like Mary, will worship the Lord with devotion? Or in the face of all that is revealed about Christ, will you be numbered with the like of Judas Iscariot, who preferred to gain a few pieces of silver at the cost of his own soul? Better that man had not been born. That was a phrase that used to haunt me before I became a Christian. Better that I hadn't been born than to miss God's salvation. To miss knowing Christ as my Savior. Better that I hadn't been born. But yet in grace and in mercy, God has come and blessed. I trust that God will bless you through Christ. If you are a Christian, revere and value what Christ did on the cross. It's at the very center of who we are, and it's at the center of what God will do in the days, the years that lie ahead. Let us come before him in prayer.